It's good to be with you this evening. Thank you, Pastor Daniel and Bethany Community and Pastor Kent and even Heather and the conference team for what you guys are doing. It's a joy to be with you together. Some of us have come here to learn to help people through difficult times, and others of us are here to grow in how we face our own painful trials. And my prayer is that tonight would be an encouragement toward both of those ends. There's no earthly reason why I should be here standing before you talking about suffering. I'm confident that most of you here have endured far deeper and more painful trials than I have. Right now I find myself in the same position that many of us do when we enter the counseling room, woefully under-experienced when it comes to the pain of the person sitting across from us. But our ability to help others and our authority to speak come not from a wealth of personal experience, but from the wisdom of God's perfect word. So we turn to the issue of suffering tonight, and any healthy discussion about suffering ultimately addresses the issue of God's goodness. That's the true challenge we're dealing with now, the dilemma that all our friends and family face. The question we aim to answer: in a world of painful suffering, how can a sovereign God be good? Pastor Daniel gave a great summary on why we suffer, the goodness of God's purpose. And tomorrow, Pastor Matt's going to talk about what to expect in suffering, the goodness of God's plan. And right now, we deal with the issue of how we suffer and look at the goodness of God's person. In our darkest days, even our best thoughts are gripped by this doubt. God may be God, but is he good? We know he's in control, but does he care? We may agree that God has power over suffering, even an eternal purpose for it, but what does it tell us about his person, his nature? Can he truly be good? That's the question we want to look at tonight. And my plan is to open with a few foundational thoughts on suffering. And then we'll work through a specific passage to help you counsel others and yourself on the person of God. So would you please pray with me? Our Father, who is in heaven, we long that your name would be glorified as you desire. We long that we, along with others that we're able to impact, would see the circumstances in life and would look at you and say, wow. A great and awesome God, full of mercy and loving kindness. A God who understands suffering. A God who sent his Son to come and suffer on our behalf. A God who uses it to draw us to himself. And Father, I ask that as you would humble our hearts and soften us to the truth of your word, that you would bring us to a greater sense of hope and joy as we learn about who you are in the midst of our pain. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It was a Tuesday morning, just after 6 a.m. One young husband went to the gym and left his pregnant wife, Amanda, and their 15-month-old son home alone. When he returned, he found his son unattended in the crib and his wife unconscious on the floor. In a short time, it became clear that she had been murdered, the victim of a burglary gone wrong. It wasn't supposed to have happened. She wasn't seeking to provoke violence. Everyone thought she was safe at home. And her husband was a pastor. Her father, a pastor too. And yet, for no apparent reason, no just cause, this tragedy, a painful, violent loss. What kind of God allows such suffering? That's the question that you or your counselor is going to be asking. For most of our lives, we've been told God is good, but once we endure a truly severe trial, we often start to wonder if it's actually true. And it's one thing to generalize the effects of the fall, headaches and hurricanes, but it's another thing to witness its extent. To think about a young man losing his wife and his one-year-old son growing up without knowing a mother. How can that be good? Suffering takes many forms, each kind bringing its own type of pain. We suffer physically with disability or injury or illness or weakness. We suffer circumstantially through catastrophe or job loss, economics, or war. We suffer emotionally through memories of violence or deep grief over lost friends. We suffer relationally or socially through abuse, divorce, stigmas, persecution. And from Scripture we know some even suffer spiritually through demonic oppression and possession. And as we approach this topic, here are a couple of reminders, four reminders about suffering. First, suffering is common. It's common in the sense that it's universal. Everyone suffers. Everyone has a story. So don't ever wonder if the person across the table has suffered. There's not a person alive who escapes the reality of sin and death. And the truth is, everyone suffers in some sense, and it's a universally common condition. Suffering is common, and it's complex. It's complex. It's distinct. Each person's suffering is unique. So, for example, some people grieve differently. There's not a perfect chart for the stages of grief that you can expect right after a funeral. A father might battle through despair. A mother might find herself months later overwhelmed with anger at the unresolved medical bills. Others might enjoy a sense of relief after a long battle in the hospital, and then it's followed by a sense of guilt. It's different and distinct, and at times multiple forms of suffering strike simultaneously. It was just yesterday I was speaking to a family who incurred a major job loss, and then 2 days later found out their son had a serious medical condition. Suffering can be very complex. And third, it can be confusing. Confusing and unclear. People suffer for different reasons, even in Scripture. And rarely, if ever, do you know the full extent, the precise reason or sovereign design of their suffering. There's a difference between a time of punishment and a trial of persecution. It was all too easy for Job's friends to misdiagnose his loss as recompense for sin, or to jump in and assume that the death of David's baby was just an unfortunate accident. You don't know everything that's happening behind someone's pain. Suffering can be confusing, and suffering, forth, it often creates some indirect consequences. Indirect consequences. It brings crises into life. Suffering reveals weakness in other areas. As one author says, that our lives are like wooden bridges. They're weak, and when the heavy train of suffering rides above, we may not collapse, but the weight exposes vulnerable cracks in other places that need to be reinforced. So if there's a steady a fault in the beam of marriage, the death of a child can shatter it into splinters. Suffering creates indirect consequences. And I'm sure that each of you has a story of suffering, and so will the people you counsel. My wife and I have talked with parents mourning over runaway children, women fighting through depression, families watching their wife and mother pass away due to cancer, students wrestling with a history of being abused, couples enduring their third sudden miscarriage, students enslaved to substance abuse, on and on and on and on, and sometimes you wonder, what am I going to say? I'm stumped. But God isn't. He's not afraid of this topic. The Bible is actually filled with people who suffer. In fact, you have to look pretty hard to find someone in Scripture who didn't endure serious pain. Adam and Eve endured the suffer of the murder of their son. Abraham and Sarah, years of infertility. Joseph had his childhood and freedom stolen. Job lost everything except his life. David endured the incestuous rape of his daughter. Daniel ripped from his home as a child. Hosea's wife deserted him to a life of adultery. Mary and Martha's brother taken by sudden sickness. Paul, years in prison, abandoned. God is not afraid of the topic of suffering. But he doesn't treat it lightly. He knows the storms that are produced by this magnitude of pain. They hurl us into the open waters of deep faith, where every shore of normal solace is beyond reach. And in those times to get us through, we have to cling to the only rock we can, which is faith in the person of God. Understanding who He is. And familiarity is not the same thing as intimacy. It's one thing to know about God, and it's something entirely different to know God. It's one thing to understand God's love, it's another thing to experience it. And our culture is full of people who entertain the idea of faith in their heads, but they fail to exercise the reality of it in their hearts. So suffering, it provides us with the chance and an opportunity, a way to truly know God. And that's our task, to try to open the Word and show them God. And one way that you might help yourself or others see Him is by finding a person in Scripture that has asked the same kind of questions that you were there asking and has come out the other side knowing Him. So tonight we're going to look at one example, one particular sufferer named Habakkuk. Habakkuk, and you can turn in your Bibles there. Habakkuk was a prophet who was stumped by many of the same questions we face, and he got to talk with God about it. And God preserved their conversation in three chapters for us to read. It's a discussion where Habakkuk raises blunt questions, ones that we can relate with, but we're often afraid to ask. So we parachute into the setting in which he lived. His country, Judah, it's a mess. In the past, good kings led them into seasons of rich blessing. They lived by faith in the promises of Yahweh, enjoyed the rewards of peace and prosperity, but times have changed. The complex political climate, it's intensified, and God's offer to protect this tiny nation, it seems so insufficient a thing on which to rely. So the current leaders decide to kind of give up and forsake this abstract trust in an ancient deity and choose a more reliable defense, political alliance with Egypt. And so corruption's on the rise. They abandon Yahweh's law and the justice it requires. The innocent suffer unprotected. Violence escalates unrestrained. It's Habakkuk's burden. So chapter 1, verse 2. O Yahweh, how long must we endure injustice? How long? Ever heard that question before? With a mother doing chemo in the hospital bed? Parents outside the courtroom of another continued hearing, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? What do you do when someone asks that? Do you correct them or cut them off? What does God do? Does he drop a hammer on Habakkuk? No, he hands him some binoculars. He says, take a look, verse 5. What I'm going to do is going to defy your imagination. Look among the nations and see wonder and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. In the distance, a dark cloud is building. There's a world in turmoil, and two nations are struggling for domination until Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, falls to the rising power of Babylon. And so Judah sides with Egypt in rebellion against this new authority, and they're going to pay the price. And God says, Judah's corruption won't go unpunished. Babylon's coming, and with them I bring a bitter justice. But this doesn't give Habakkuk a lot of comfort. Verse 13, God, you ordained them as a judgment? You who can't look at wrong? How can you stay silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? I mean, that's not what I had in mind, chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk complains again to God, awaits a reply. And in verse 2, God speaks again. I have a message. Make sure you write it down clearly. Justice is going according to plan, verse 3. Still, the vision is coming according to its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It won't lie. And if it seems slow, wait for it. Wait for it. It will surely come. It won't delay. Wait for it. And verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within. And Babylon's swollen up like a balloon about to pop. And there's only one way to survive. But the righteous shall live by faith. Faith. The wicked Judah cannot escape, and neither will the evil of Babylon. The way that the righteous remnant will be saved is through faith. The humility of trust. It's a key issue. The life or death question. Where's your trust? In God or something else? See who Babylon trusts in, chapter 1, verse 11. Their God's their own might. They trust themselves. They create their own destiny, no different from Egypt, all forming their own idols to cheer them on. And Israel's begun to follow suit, right? Putting trust in statues that can't deliver. And the irony of idolatry doesn't go unnoticed by God. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He sees these silent figures are mere stones, lifeless, breathless, helpless, and Yahweh's not an idol. He's not speechless. He won't stay quiet. He suffers no challengers to his rule. And one day, chapter 2, verse 20, he will come, and in that day, in view of his glory, the whole earth will fall silent. And if it seems slow, chapter 2, verse 3, wait for it. Wait for it. And the only protection is righteousness that comes by faith. It's very rare for a counselor to get to solve an issue. I hope that you aren't here to fix problems, because oftentimes you can't. You don't get to bring the child back home. You don't get to give them back their job. Most of the time, counselors get to sit with people and help to help them learn how to wait. You're helping them come to know God. And that's not today's culture. We live in a time of instant coffee and hyperlinks, 10 ways to fix your marriage, 5 steps to make $10,000 of Burger King land where you can have it your way. McDonald's world where you're loving it in 3 minutes flat or you're calling headquarters. Modern idolatry, it's much more sophisticated, isn't it? Yet it's still just as futile. We idolize musicians and athletes, celebrities, our children, our careers. We build our lives and hopes on things that have nothing to do with God. And we forget that idolatry is this fatal condition that the comfort zone's often the danger zone. And it lulls us to sleep, disguising the fact that earth's a war zone. So we run to these idols because culture has no answers for true suffering. And sometimes God has to wake us up and ask, where's your trust? Where's your trust? Chapters 1 and 2, Habakkuk asks his questions. God gives answers, but we don't get a real concrete answer beyond wait for it. And so what's faith's response to this kind of need for trust? Chapter 3, Habakkuk writes a song. A song. What delivers him from the pit of despair? It's clearly not a specific answer. There's nothing magic here about the path of Habakkuk. The secret is the person of God. Habakkuk's going to look to him in faith, the kind of faith described in Hebrews that believes that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The kind of faith that believes God is God and he is good. He's in control and he cares. What does this faith look like? What does it look like to wait well? How does faith respond to suffering? Here are three responses we'll look at, lessons for life when it doesn't make sense. Chapter 3. It's what people of faith do. First, they cry out. They cry out. In times of suffering, we cry out to God in prayer. Chapter 3, verse 1. Healthy response to suffering includes a prayerful cry to God. It was almost 6 years now that I discovered my wife and I would most likely not have biological children. And in that moment, it didn't strike me as utterly overwhelming, but it was weighty. And it may seem like a small amount of suffering to some, but it was mine. So the next day, I kind of collected my thoughts. I wrote them down, and I listed my conclusions. I went on a walk. It was kind of a cold day. And I left the campus to just walk around the nearby neighborhood, and I cried out to God. And I wept. And I haven't wept much in my life, but I poured out my heart. And I prayed aloud to him, and I bore my soul to him. And I took comfort in who he was and the promises he made. And I praised him no matter the outcome. And whatever happened to me, I had to commit that God was enough. And through that process, something happened where I knew God more deeply. And it was undeniable to me that he is good. And yet, it didn't stop me from crying out. A desperate appeal to God. And here's Habakkuk's appeal to God. He cries out in chapter 3. Justice is dead. Corrupt nation marches without mercy. In verse 1, he has this prayer. It's a public appeal in official capacity, and it's intended to be sung in corporate worship together. And he begins here with a prayerful cry to God. And verse 2 shows why he prays and what he prays. So the reasons for his cry and the request that he's make. First, look at the two reasons for his prayer, the motivation that he has. Why? Two reasons. First, he prays because of who God is. He's heard who God is. He has an awareness of God's character. And this knowledge motivates prayer, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you. What did he hear? Chapter 2 showed us the intensity of God's righteous wrath. He got a glimpse of evil's doom, yes, but he got a greater glimpse of God's terror. And Habakkuk heard who God is, and this awareness drives him to prayer. And he prays because he starts to know who God is. And he cries out because, second, he reveres what God does. He has a deep respect, even a fear over what God does in verse 2, an awareness of his character, but a reverence for his conduct. He says, "Your work, O Lord, do I fear." Why do we pray? Because we know what God does. He has this awareness and this reverence for who God is and what He does, and it motivates Him to cry out. And so what is He crying out? What's the content here, the requests for which He prays? We note three. First, He asks God to revive His work, to revive His work, to make it live, to energize it, and to bring it about. This is what was described before, this terror of God's judgment. He says, may it be, verse 2, in the midst of the years, as soon as your timing allows, here, revive it, bring to life your plan of judgment. This book began with a cry for justice, and so it remains. Only Habakkuk has become more sober about the judge, who this person is. The prayer hasn't changed, but the prophet has. Revive your justice. It's not a bad prayer, but this time it's with a greater sense of humility. We pray for God to bring justice, but with a profound humility. Second request, here, reveal your work. Make your justice known, verse 2. In the midst of the years, as soon as your timing allows, make it known. Don't let it disappear. Put your righteousness on display. As one pastor said, Habakkuk came to learn that we need more than an explanation of God's plan. We need a revelation of His person. Make it known. And that's what it's going to be at the end of the age in Revelation 15:4, that everyone will fear and glorify God's name because you alone are holy, they'll say. All nations will come and worship you because your righteous acts have been revealed. What do we pray for? For His God's perfect timing to reveal His righteous acts. Revive your work, reveal it. But third, and this is one that keys us into the character of God, remember mercy. Remember mercy. Don't forget, call to mind your tender mercy, verse 2, in wrath. Remember mercy. He wants justice, but now His eyes have transferred from the troubling enemy to the terrifying judge, and He can't help but ask for God to remember mercy. He recognizes they deserve punishment. They need discipline, but he cries out for God's mercy. It's like that small child who falls and breaks their arm. The doctor explains the bones have to be reset, and the child accepts the explanation. Says, okay, go ahead, do it, but be gentle. Be gentle. Have mercy on us. Pray for God's justice, but ask that He would remember mercy. We need to never forget our need for God's mercy, and Habakkuk understands this is the God to who he prays. And the Psalms are full of this understanding. Think of Psalm 78, where Israel's heart wasn't steadfast toward God. They weren't faithful to His covenant. And yet He, verse 38, being compassionate, He atoned for their iniquity. He didn't destroy them. He restrained His anger often and didn't stir up all His wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, and a wind passes and comes not again. What a reminder for us to pray that God would rebuke us not in His anger or discipline us in His wrath, that He would show us mercy, mercy. And maybe as you talk with your counselee and you recognize in your own life, maybe you sign for homework that parable of Jesus in Luke 18, where that unjust judge was there who didn't fear God or respect man. There was a widow who kept coming, asking, give me justice, and pleading. And this widow, he bothered him to the point where he conceded. And Jesus said, listen, hear what the unjust judge says. If even a bad, unrighteous, compassionless judge will listen and grant justice, will not the good, righteous God of compassion give justice to His chosen ones who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long? He'll give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, Jesus says, will He find what on earth? Faith. Faith that keeps praying. The point is, when people of faith suffer, they pray to God because they believe He's good. They believe He's good. Faith means you cry out to God in prayer. And is there any more tender cry than that of Jesus to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? In the shadow of the cross, he cries out to God in prayer. He's greatly distressed in Mark 14. Verse 33, he's troubled and he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And he goes a little farther and he falls on the ground. He prays that if possible, that the hour might pass from me. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This is our Savior who suffered God's wrath to offer God's mercy. And so we have Hebrews 4 that says we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when you have two pianos in a room, and you go and strike the minor key on one, and you're prepared to hold the other key down, the strings begin to vibrate. The one string causes another string to vibrate. It's called sympathetic resonance. It's a sense where God sent His Son come down as a man, and there's a sympathetic resonance in our suffering where He cries out. And we are united with Christ and the Spirit. And Romans 8 talks about we've received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided what? We suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. And there's so much gold in Romans 8 to send them toward. We cry out even when we don't know what to say because He is interceding for us. Groanings too deep for words. This is the God to whom we cry. A God who values justice so much that He would send His Son to suffer wrath on the cross. And yet a God who values mercy so much, He would offer people like us forgiveness. The cross is where wrath and mercy meet. And so this next section that we turn to, it kind of looks more in depth at this God of both glory and fury. So people cry out. In faith, they cry out, but second, they look up. They look up. And in a world of suffering, they look up and they ponder God. They ponder and think about God. My second year in college, I had a surgery, and it left me stuck on the couch for a week. So I was unable to get up, and as a result, I watched a lot of the Discovery Channel. You know that week, what time in the year it happened to be? Shark Week. Yeah, tiger sharks, hammerheads, whale sharks, cage dives, one surfer attacked by two sharks at the same time. And then I was drawn in, but eventually I thought, I got to turn this. And right when I was about to turn the channel, great whites. And perhaps you've seen it, this small seal trying to escape, great white rising from beneath enormous jaws, expose these countless jagged teeth enveloping the seal in one motion, and the force propels this 20-foot, 4,000-pound shark entirely out of the ocean. And the slower the clip plays, the lower your jaw drops. What? An entire week devoted to sharks. Why? There's something dreadful about them. There's something majestic about them. People love to look at them, think about them. And it's almost in this sense that Habakkuk begins to see God. There's suffering in life. The waters seem choppy, a little bit cold. You want to know how to stop worrying about how cold the water is? You recognize what lies beneath you. And Habakkuk's crying out in a desperate appeal for mercy. And second, he looks up at the dreadful awe of God's majesty. In verse 3, he switches to the third person. And it's like an opening scene. Here's the impressive entrance. Here comes God. What is he doing here? He reveals what seems to be a vision of a future judgment and salvation, but he's describing it with known imagery from the past. So he's trying to ponder God, and there's two aspects that he ponders here. First, his glory, and second, his fury. First, just look at the glory of God on display. God's glory in verses 3 through 7, His glory is hard to describe, right? The term has the idea of weight, awesomeness, a wonder to behold. And a word that I give my students to remember is the word wow. God's glory is His wow. I have a friend who loved Kobe Bryant, and he got excited when Kobe would come and dunk in His glory. And every time he said the word Kobe, he would say, Kobe, whoop! Kobe, whoop! And there's this sense where we look and we say, God, whoop! Man, There's an awe, a wonder to his glory, a weight when he enters the room. And here's God, and there's an awe, a wow, that he looks up and ponders. In verses 3 and 4, first, God's glory. Here's four features. First, God's glory. It brings hope because it is beautifully bright. He represents it as something beautifully bright, this hope, in verses 3 and 4. He says, God come from Timon, from the Holy One from Mount Paran. What does that mean? Well, Timon and Mount Paran, they're both from the east. This ancient city, this mountain in the east, why does that matter? Well, what rises in the east if you get up early enough? Yeah, the sun. And that explains what comes next. He says, his splendor, the dawn that broke the darkness and covered the heavens, his brightness, or the earth was full of his praise. In verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power. Here, Habakkuk is stealing this kind of emotional lyric from Deuteronomy 33. It's the song of Moses, right before Moses died. And he recalls the deliverance of Israel from Egypt at Sinai and says, God is a good God who saved before, and he can do it again. And this almost blindingly beautiful sunrise, God shining his glory over the earth, it's life-giving and breathtaking, and it brings hope. It brings hope, but his glory is not delicate, right? It's deadly. It's deadly. God's glory brings fear because it's righteously lethal. Lethal in verse 5. There's a terrible effect to it. Before him went pestilence, and a plague followed at his heels. Egypt and Israel both knew casualties from God's plagues when they disregarded his glory. His glory is righteous, and it's lethal when disregarded. His glory brings hope and fear, but also submission. Submission because, sir, his glory is immeasurably powerful. Powerful. Verse 6, look at the effects of his glory on the earth. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. The only ways that were everlasting are his. You ever have a teacher who could silence the classroom with one look? Some have to yell and yell and yell, but there's those teachers who can just... and everybody just kind of cowers. Don't want to be seen. When God stands up and looks, the mountains, the nations, they try to hide beneath his gaze. He's without limit, and everyone and everything gets out of his way. His glory is immeasurably powerful. And fourth, when God's children, they may be filled with fear, but his enemies are filled with dread because his glory is rightly terrifying. It's terrifying. Look at verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains in the land of Midian, this place where that was near Midian or near Sinai where they had been, and they trembled. And there was a time when God commanded Moses to lead the nation into war in vengeance against the Midianites. And here are these people who shudder behind the flapping tent covers like an atomic blast just went off. Recognize that there's no escape, no place to hide. God is coming. And here his glory transitions to his fury. We see how these things come together, his glory and his fury. Here's four features of his fear. We're thinking about God and how his glory is unleashed, and it brings us to his fury. Look at the object of his fury, verse 8. The object of his fury. Habakkuk changes to the second person, and he starts speaking again to God. He says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Is that the object of your fury? Was your anger against the rivers or indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on the chariot of salvation? Of course not. It's a rhetorical question. The object of his fear isn't nature. It's the wicked. Nature is smarter. Water sees God's fury and flees. It gets out of the way. Water's part of his call. It's not toward nature that God's fury is directed, but toward men. The object of his fury is the sinner. But how bad is it really? Look at the intensity of his fury in verse 9. The intensity. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. God says, I need more ammo. He pulled his bow out. He's ready for battle. Power unstoppable. Utterly intense. So what happens? Look at the effects of his fury in verses 10 through 12. The effects. All of nature is afraid here. The mountains saw you, and they writhed. Raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands up on high. And the sun and moon, these symbols of power, they stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Because here comes God. You marched through the earth in fury, verse 12, and you threshed, you trampled, you bulldozed the nations in anger. Mountains writhe in agony. Waters clamor desperately. The deep bellows and backs away. The solar system screeches to a halt. Silenced as in the days of Joshua, God's arrows and spear are loosed like lightning against the evil desires of man. The march of Yahweh the warrior. The sharp blade of his sickle is threshing beneath between the nations. Righteous from unrighteous and holy wrath. Why? Why is his fury so unleashed? Fourth, look at the reasons for his fury. Now Habakkuk started to ponder God and think about him. And he started to see this deliverance and yet crying for mercy in the same sense. Now our world is dying for clarity, a lack of clarity about who God is. They think they're pretty good people. They're oblivious to God's fury. And because of that, they fail to see his glory. They happen together in meeting at the cross. At Calvary, the sun went dark, the earth shook, and the light of the world was slain by darkness, and he is our only hope. Through him alone the world was created, and through him alone the world can be saved. And he died and came to rescue us. This is Christ who, 1 Peter 2 reminds us, he suffered for us, on our behalf, in our place. Peter says he left you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, to the goodness of God. And he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We've been healed by his wounds. He bought us, and he will return to rescue us. He's already paid for us. We think about who God is. So we look up and ponder God. We cry out and we pray to God. Third, as we encounter suffering, when evil goes unpunished and life is painful, people of faith hold on and praise God. They hold on and praise God. It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. My wife received a phone call from a friend. This friend's dad had been in the hospital for some time. That night would be his final night on earth. We rushed to the hospital and joined her in the hallway. And when we arrived, the room was full of family. Many did not believe in God. And they were utterly devastated. On their faces was a complete absence of hope. It's a stark difference between the family and my wife's friend. She was weeping. She was mourning. There was pain. But she was pleading for us to sing. To sing. And the family just stared on with blank faces while she wanted to worship, saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I will worship his holy name." And there was a light shining in that room. When the trials of life hit, nothing stands out like genuine faith. And the essence of faith is when it hurts, faith holds on. On the eve of judgment, look at Habakkuk. He's singing. And here's his song. He praises God. He cries out in desperate appeal for God's mercy. He looks up in dreadful awe of God's majesty, and he holds on in decisive assurance of God's might, and he sings to God in praise. How does he do it? Look at the prophet here. There's two ways to praise God. We see he praises God with patient faith, with a patient faith, a trusting, persevering, enduring through trials, patient faith. Faith doesn't mean that you don't fear. Faith means patient belief in the midst of fear. God's spoken, and you look at the effect of God's word upon the prophet. This is great. Verse 16 says, "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." How's that for biblical counseling? How do you think he feels? Feels pretty good?
good counseling session, hearing God's word, doesn't always leave us feeling great, does it? But look at the place where he comes to in his soul. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I will quietly wait. There's fear there. But he will patiently wait for God's promised judgment to come and deliver. Doesn't demand immediate answers or immediate relief. Faith is this decisive assurance within the storm, and he will praise God in patience. Faith understands that God ordains the bad day of adversity. Ecclesiastes talks about like when a teenage boy is sold into slavery, and that God ordains the good day of prosperity, like when the same man decades later delivers thousands from starvation and preserves the people of God. Are you willing to wait for yourself or with others for decades, lifetime? Faith is patient. Patient. And this faith, it's resolute. It's a resolute faith. One of the most obvious mark of true Christians, in the midst of trials, they praise God with a resolute faith. Verse 17. Habakkuk talks about a complete economic breakdown. This is the loss of all comfort and food and real estate and investment. Verse 17. Though the fig tree shouldn't blossom, nor there's no fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stalls. Worst case scenario. All is lost. And here's where so many people are, aren't they? Where we are. I mean, we want to regain our comfort, our food, our real estate, our investments. And the only safe place for you to take them, verse 18, in resolute faith, is to say, yet, even though all these things happen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Sounds a lot like Job, doesn't it? The response to suffering that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. A man who's moved from questions to confidence, from perplexity to peace, from a fear to faith in the midst of the storm. How is this kind of resolve even possible? Like Pastor Danny was talking about, where does that come from? How does the grace of God enable you to do that? Verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. God the Lord is my strength. It's not possible. It's not possible by any kind of strength within the prophet. The goal is not to be like Habakkuk, as if he was some kind of superhero. The goal is not for you to counsel people to be like you, as if you're some kind of superhero. This is not human strength. That's the religion of the Babylonians. Verse chapter 1, verse 11. Their God's their own might. That's idolatry. It says, my strength is Yahweh Adonai. All else has been stripped away. I'm dependent on his grace. And I need a miracle. What does that look like? He tries to picture it for you with this image. He says, he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. I don't know if you've ever been to Israel before. There's lots of rocks and cliffs and desert. And up on these jagged cliffs, you can occasionally spot these small deer called Nubian ibex. They're just tiny, graceful little deers that are pretty fearless. Got unparalleled agility and balance. And they're hunted by foxes or leopards or eagles, but they survive because they have these cloven hooves and they can jump up on these ledges that are only a couple inches wide and they can stand hundreds of feet above death, out of reach. And they may not know where the next foothold will be, but they escape danger by embracing the safety of the higher ledge. And this is what God does. He strengthens us to evade danger by helping us leap where none else dare, in this place that seems terrifying, he holds us there in his grace. The safety of faith is in God's might. God's might. And the God of silence has now become the God of his salvation, the God of his strength. This is the kind of faith that we see in Peter singing in the prison, right? And in David singing in exile. That I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise is continually in my mouth. when He does and when He doesn't heal our family member. 2 Corinthians 2 that Pastor Daniel talked about, my grace is sufficient. My power, my might, my strength, it's made perfect in weakness. And so Paul actually boasts the more gladly in his weakness so that the power of Christ can rest upon him. God's might is shown when we worship in weakness. He actually chose us because we were weak. All of us here, we're not the all-stars that are here on giving up a night. We're here because we're the weakest ones. 1 Corinthians 1 says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. So God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised. He didn't choose us because we were great. He chose us so that we could not boast in the presence of God. So that no one would look at us and say, wow. So that no one would look at us and say, glory. But that everyone would look at us and look to God and say, wow. And they would look in God and say, glory. And that's why he says, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You are in Christ Jesus. And because of him, people see the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. One of my professors, he used to ask us, would you rather have a physical blessing or a spiritual one? And it's easy to say, right? Oh, yeah, a spiritual blessing. It's tough to live. You just ask a man born blind. In John chapter 9, the disciples come across this man without sight, and they ask Jesus this question based on an assumption. They say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It was so that there would be major spiritual blessing that he has endured these years of blindness. And Jesus shatters their expectations, and he offers this curveball. This blindness isn't a direct punishment for sin, but it's a means by which God will reveal his glory. This is going to be a way that God is going to be seen. Suffering is this very effective tool God uses in great gentleness to help teach us about who he is. And in times of suffering, it's so easy to just start to grit and close our eyes and bear it, but it's actually when we need to open our eyes, because it's then we get to see God, a God who sent his son to die. So Paul, this man of suffering, he says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, whatever gain I had, all the stuff that I used to have, I actually count that as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him and that I may know him. And this is what he says, the power of his resurrection and that I may share in his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. When we think about Jesus, I'm confident many of us would say, yeah, we love to know the power of his resurrection. But when it comes to the fellowship of his sufferings, we hesitate. The problem is that these are two sides of the same coin. And to know Jesus is to share in his suffering. In one sense, we come to truly know God through this suffering. So we actually don't complain and say, why me? But by the end of the book of Job, say, if my suffering glorifies God, why not me? And in fact, why Jesus? He didn't deserve that. And I deserve that. And yet God offers love. This is a God of goodness. When people of faith suffer, they praise God because they believe he's good. Faith means you hold on. No matter how bad life gets, it is always possible to choose joy by the grace of God. You hold on. You say, look at this as Habakkuk describes this kind of fruitless, lifeless space, and he's willing to praise God and say, if I want the grace of God and to see his glory and his will worked out in my life, am I willing to enter into that? That if God promised no fruit in my life for ministry, like Jeremiah or Isaiah, for your counseling ministry, that no one's ever going to listen to you, would you still do it? And would you do it with joy? Or you come out of the counseling office saying, no one ever listens to me. Do you approach it differently? Like Paul's thorn and recognize what God has? Think of Daniel talking about the pain of foster care or adoption. My wife and I have been blessed to be able to work through some of that on our own. And it's a painful thing. And you're entering into someone else's mess. And for these little ones, often they didn't choose that mess. And yet you hesitate. It's a hard thing to enter in. And you know, parenting, and in any circumstance, in many ways, it's not a great thing to give you more comfort, right? More sleep or anything. Except parenting may not have given you those things. But I'll tell you what, you learn a lot more about God. You think, do I like parenting? Do I like all of the mess that I enter into here in adoption or foster care? Is it pretty painful? Is there suffering? Does it make me super happy about these things? I don't know, but does it teach me about God? Wow, I can't think of anything else more that has. The suffering that we've endured, this mess that we enter into when we counsel other people, it teaches us about God. And you know what we learn? We learn that God is God. And He's good. He's good. He's in control and He cares. And so time and time again, we will cry out and pray. We will look up and ponder Him. And we will hold on and praise Him. A few weeks ago, several of us were at a counseling conference in Indiana. And one couple who had attended that conference for many years, they happened to be the parents of that young woman who was murdered. And during the conference, the church gave them an opportunity to give testimony and answer that question, can we trust God? And in the midst of their trial, they were tested tremendously. But in the end, their final answer was a resounding yes. Yes. And they said they used every ounce of the training in Scripture they'd received. So you're sitting here in this conference, and you take notes. Because if you want to come to know God through suffering, you're going to need everything that this conference, and more specifically, this book, has to offer. And amidst the pain of life's deepest suffering, to us, it is granted a vision. The stunning glow of the rarest star only visible in the truly darkest valleys. The precious glimmer of the glory of God. So though I don't make the team, or all my friends forsake me, or I don't get a date, or the beds aren't made, or my work project's unfinished, or I don't get my raise, though my parents divorce and my husband leaves, though my wife passes away and my cancer returns, yet I will praise the Lord. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, a few topics weigh heavy on us as much as suffering. And yet, few topics can teach us and reveal Your glory more deeply than suffering. And Lord, we ask, as we spend tomorrow and Sunday even thinking about these truths, that You would remove the blindness from our eyes and open us up to the light, the beauty, the glory that is Your Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man who suffered on our behalf and who is the perfect example of goodness, and who teaches us about You, that we may be able to go through our suffering and help others through theirs, looking to the founder and perfecter of their faith with confidence and joy. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.